Yeah? All right. Question for you. How do you normally sign off on your letters, your handwritten letters? You're looking at me confused. I don't think we write handwritten letters anymore much, do we? We sort of text each other. Yeah. Depends on who it's to. Yeah, there you go. We text each other. We email, but often leave the conclusion sort of vague and empty. Well, here's the question. How would you sign off if you were writing to people that you dearly loved and you thought that it might just be the last letter that they ever read from you? A little bit different. Maybe not exactly a yours truly or an XOXO or a love heart emoji. Definitely not an LOL. Speaking the language of text here, trying to be cool like the kids. Work with me here, people. We don't really sign off on letters anymore. Mostly, I wonder if it's actually because in the age of instant messaging, we sort of always assume we're going to be back in contact. So we don't really say, you know, thanks, yours truly. We sort of just, it might just even be just a few seconds later that we're back in touch. So we don't exactly sign off as, you know, like imagine the last time or the next time you text someone if you wrote like this. As always, I remain immensely grateful and ever so humbly at your service, faithfully yours until the end. Darren, P.S., do we need anything from Sainsbury's? I mean, we wouldn't exactly do that, right? But today we're looking at a letter that's written in a very different time under very different circumstances, and we're looking at how it ends. And in some ways, this is, you know, the way that Peter ends this letter is really the way that a lot of writers of the New Testament and people in this age would end a letter. You know, they kind of come to a big summary conclusion, and they add on some personal greetings, and that's that. And what we're looking at the very end of 1 Peter is a letter. It's a letter that he wrote late in his life. And we read today that Silas carried it around from church to church. And it's written to a lot of people. We've read over the last few weeks that it's written to slaves and to leaders. It's written to men and to women. It's written to the old and to the young. And the context of all of this is that it's written to people who are either being persecuted or about to be persecuted. And the conclusion really reads in a way that summarizes the entire letter. So what has Peter said so far in his letter? He's written a letter reminding all of his readers that they've been born into a living hope through Jesus Christ, namely through his death and resurrection. But as this good news spreads, here's what happens. It begins to put believers at odds with the culture and society around them. Not the least reason being that declaring Jesus as Lord and King was not a popular idea with the emperor at the time. And so Peter writes to encourage his listeners in the midst of increased suffering because of their faith in Jesus, reminding them that they can have great joy even as they live as temporary exiles in a foreign and hostile culture because of the hope that they found in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. I kind of wonder if Peter, as he wrote, and the readers as they read it and listened to it, were keenly aware that this might be the last time that they'd ever be in communication. He's still got a couple more years to go, but he doesn't know it at the time. And he does actually manage to write a second letter that's to Peter. But his readers, if you remember, it's not the instant messaging age. This might be the last thing that they hear from Peter. So how does he sign off? That's the question. And he realizes, and his readers realize, that systemic persecution is pushing its way through the edges of the Roman Empire. Very much of it against Christians. So, as Peter writes the letter, how does he sign off? How would you end a letter not knowing if it would be the last thing that you wrote? Well, let's read it all the way through together. It's on page 1154. It's the very end of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And we'll begin in verse 8. Be alert, Peter writes. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. and with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So Peter ends his letter, and the structure really is right there in front of us. It's wake up. You know, think clearly. Be alert and ready. Wake up. Think clearly. Resist the enemy. Remember that you're not alone. Others are going through the same thing. The God of grace is with you, and God will make things right. That's the structure of my talk this morning. So we're just going to walk through it really slowly, looking at what Peter has to say to his readers, then looking at what he has to say to us now. The very first thing, wake up. Think clearly. And you know what? It's a little bit of a turn from what happened in the sentence right before it. Look at verse 7. It's almost like we're lulled to sleep with this kind of lullaby-like quality of the verse in verse 7. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And yet in the midst of that, the very next verse, Peter writes, wake up. Be sober-minded. Be alert. I want you to think clearly. It's one thing, if you look back at verse 6, it's one thing to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so that he may lift us up in due time. It's another thing to cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But lest you think that this is all kind of let go and let God, Peter cautions his reader, wake up, stay alert. You have to think clearly about these things, especially about suffering. Peter's saying you need to be clear about the origin and the nature of the things that are beginning to come against you. Have you ever fallen asleep on your bus or the tube and totally missed your stop? You know, you wake up a couple stops down the line with drool on your face, you know, your brain's a little bit fuzzy, and you're like, Stratford, I was supposed to get off at Liverpool. How did I get here? And how many of us, that sort of happens in life as well, right? In the same way, you sort of drift off for a chapter or two. You know, a season goes by, and before you know it, you're a couple of stops down the line, and you wake up to your life and say, how did I get here? And to this, Peter says, stay alert. Be ready for action. Be of sober mind. Why? Well, for one thing, something, or rather someone, is out to get you. Look at the continuation of verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. First of all, this is news. In case you're not aware, you have an enemy. Someone that's out to get you. So who is this enemy? Peter writes that it's the devil. It's other places in the Bible he refers to the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, the one who wants to just throw condemnation your way. You know, we tend to think of him as kind of the funny red guy with a pitchfork. But sometimes his biggest victory over us is convincing us that he doesn't exist at all. Is that right? Just kind of moving through life, maybe a little bit of sleep until the next stop. So one commentator writes like this. He describes spiritual sobriety and alertness are necessary because the threat of destruction is real. The devil is a true adversary. Wake up. You have an enemy. And second, the enemy isn't who you might think it is. You know, Peter writes to a people who are beginning to see more and more persecution and suffering. It's mentioned all through his letter how to endure suffering for doing good. And it'd be easier for the reader to hear and for us to hear that the enemy is out to get you and think Nero, right? I mean, Nero was a pretty crazy guy. The emperor at the time, he would literally light Christians on fire to illuminate the path of his garden. He would feed Christians to lions. Just for sport. But really, this is the first time in his letter that Peter talks about suffering, but mentions the spiritually dark spiritual forces that are at work. It isn't just Nero. It isn't just the hostility of an unbelieving culture around you. No, it's a roaring lion, the devil, prowling around. What does he do? He's like a roaring lion. You know, lions are referred to throughout Scripture and many times in reference to the evil one, the enemy. If you look at Job 1:7, the Lord says to Satan, in a confrontation that they have. Where have you come from? And Satan says, he answers the Lord, I've been roaming through the earth, going to and fro in it. The devil prowls about. Prowls about like a lion. He's roaring. Roaring is hungry and aggressive. And what's the intention of roaring? Why is this lion roaring? Well, the intention of a lion's roaring is to scatter the flock. It's intended to cause fear and panic, right? When a lion roars, it's meant to cause fear, panic, and for the sheep to scatter. And Peter's actually been talking about sheep and shepherds already in this chapter. Look at the beginning of chapter 5 when he refers to the elders being the shepherds of the flock. So he carries on with this shepherd and sheep herding theme. And it says this lion is roaring and it's intended to scare and to cause division and panic. So you get the idea of a lion roaring, making a bunch of noise, trying to scare and confuse and scatter and ultimately isolate and devour Christians. What does he want? He wants to totally devour, totally bring to ruin the Christian and the church. Why? Because he hates Christ. The enemy hates Christ. Let me ask you a question. What does the sound of the lion's roar sound like in your life? Does it sound like temptation that you can't drown out? Does it sound like confusion? When you hear the roar of the lion, does it cause doubt? Heaps of condemnation coming against you that you know aren't true, but just feel oppressive and weighty. For many of us, it's this sense of both the devil's work and our own sinfulness, the recognition that we are broken, that life's messed up and messy, and it sometimes feels like, doesn't it actually seem like the lion can sort of smell blood, sense weakness, and comes after his prey? He's looking for someone to devour. Satan wants more than anything to scatter and to isolate. I won't pretend for a second that this doesn't happen to all of us at different times, even when we come to church faithfully week after week. Do you hear the roar of the lion? And you know what? It's intended to scare and to frighten, to scatter and to isolate. So how do we resist when we hear the roar of the lion? Look at verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Standing firm means not running. You know, if the intention is to cause panic or flight, then to stand firm in what we believe in Christ means to keep our feet on the ground and to not back off. I had to do a little bit of research on how to survive a lion attack, but thanks to WikiHow, I got a few lessons, and I can't believe what I discovered on the site. Now, I'm assuming that this is because people have tried it and it works, because the people who have not tried it and it hasn't worked probably aren't around to tell the story. But apparently you can learn how to survive a lion attack, and I'm not making this up. It's from WikiHow. Step one, yeah, I know, because it's the internet, right? So it's got to be right. Number one, do not panic. This is what's written on WikiHow about how to survive a lion attack. Don't panic. If you're being charged by a lion, you'll be extremely frightened. Okay, good to know. Do everything you can not to panic. Staying calm and thinking straight can help you save your life. Knowing what to expect can help you stay calm. For example, know that the lion is going to growl while they charge. This can shake the ground beneath you, but know that this is normal for a lion attack. Okay, step one. The ground is shaking beneath me and a lion's coming at me. Step two, do not run. Stand your ground. You need to take charge of the situation and show the lion that you're a threat. Turn so that you're side on side with the lion while clapping your hands, shouting and waving your arms. Sounds like worship to me. This is straight from the internet. This will make you appear bigger and threatening to the lion. Okay, good. Number three, do not turn your back. Keep flailing your arms and showing, keep flailing your arms and showing, but slowly step away sideways. If you run, the lion may sense your fear and chase after you. Remain threatening to the lion while you retreat. I'm assuming that means insulting his mother or whatever it is. Like, remain threatening, be big, lift your hands up, and avoid retreating to a thicket, it writes, such as a forest. Instead, retreat to an open area. You guys got this? I really want you to survive a lion attack if it ever happens. At least this is a good takeaway from a talk. Be prepared again. Step 4. The lion may charge you again while you're trying to retreat. If this happens, shout as loudly as possible and raise your hands again. Truly yell from the depths of your stomach. This time when it turns away, stop the aggression. Turn sideways and walk away. This can help avoid a fight. So I'm thinking that what must be true in the natural realm must be true in the spiritual realm in this sense. Hold your ground, Christian. Don't retreat. Don't compromise to avoid suffering. If you need to, raise your hands up, make a big noise, and resist the enemy. What does this look like in your own life? It may go something like this. I choose, and declaring it with your words and with your actions, I choose in faith. I choose in faith to cast my anxieties on God rather than being shaken by fear. I choose in faith to believe in the sufficiencies of Christ instead of fretting over what I lack. I choose in faith to believe the truths of the promises of God's word and to ignore the lies and accusations of the enemy of my soul. I choose in faith to make God bigger through worship and through prayer rather than giving in to doubt and disbelief. You know, James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Did you hear that? He will flee. You don't have to run and hide in a thicket. Choose in faith to resist the devil. Peter writes, you do that by standing your ground. Psalm 91 refers to lions as well. We're going to read it together later in the service. It's a great picture of being refuged under the wings of God, which has kind of been a theme through a lot of our talks through the course of this whole year. And yet again, we see, we're not going to Psalm 91 yet, later on. But in Psalm 91, it says, you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. So what do? We need to be alert. We'll look at that later. You can turn that off. Thank you, though. Be alert. Resist the enemy, Peter writes. Remember that you're not alone. That's the next part. Be alert. Resist the enemy and remember that you're not alone. Stand firm because you know that, what does it say? That your fellow believers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So you're not scattered sheep. You're not alone and isolated. You've been built into a spiritual house. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. So resist the enemy, stick together, and don't forget about each other or become distant and isolated over time. That's why Peter talks about Silas, who he calls his faithful brother. He talks about Mark, his son, and then he sends greetings from his home church back in Rome in verse 13. It says Babylon. But a lot of people understand that to mean that just a reference to a place that's home but not quite home. So in this case, it's probably Peter talking about his home church back in Rome. By the way, they send their greetings, Peter says. That's why he encourages the kind of familiarity where Christians greet each other with a kiss of love. You know, have you ever seen somebody that you haven't seen in a long time and you can't quite remember? I can't remember. Are we like handshaking friends? Are we hugging friends? Do we kiss? Do we do the two-cheek kiss? I can't remember. It's kind of awkward and weird. Peter says, stay familiar with one another. Stay close. Keep on kissing terms, is what he says. Because it's a lot harder to be divided by an enemy when you stay familiar and you welcome the ones who are near while you remember the ones who are far away. So one commentator puts it like this. It's hard to argue with someone you've embraced in a holy hug. Isn't it? Isn't that true? It's hard to argue with someone that you've embraced in a holy hug. And he goes on to write, to the very end of his letter, Peter gives a vision of a community wired to withstand trial and suffering. You know, just this week, on the staff team, we kind of circulated around. Catherine shared a request for prayer, to just cover in prayer a person who's come through the ministry at the bus and who has spent time in the last months and years really kind of turning from what was formerly a drunken, kind of nasty tongue participant at the bus and the night shelter and working with through renewal. And Catherine shared just a request, a plea for prayer. And the way she wrote it, I thought was beautiful. I wanted to share it with you. She said, the enemy would love to undo what God's been doing in this person's life. and would love to drag him back into the pit. So we need to battle for his soul. Remember, Peter writes, remember your fellow believers throughout the world undergoing the same kinds of suffering. So remember that you're not alone, that others are going through the same thing. See, the enemy wants to scatter and divide in order to convince you that you're the only person going through what you're going through. And that just isn't true. Remember that you're not alone. Others are going through the same thing with you. And by setting your hope in Christ, you've been born into a new family full of people resisting the fierce roar of a lion that's an accusing enemy bent on your destruction. But it isn't just your fellow believers that are with you. It's something even greater. Look at verse 10. And the God of all grace. And here Peter's building to his big ending. He drops the word grace in there. And it's the whole reason he's written. Remember verse 12. Look further down just for a second. It says, I've written to you encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. And just in case we miss the point, that word firm, stand fast, it shows up three times just in the conclusion we've read today. In verse 9, this is it says, stand firm in the faith. Verse 10, God will hold you firm and steadfast. And then in verse 12 again, stand fast in it. This is the true grace. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. You know, that word called you is kind of worth a second look. It's actually something that Peter's repeated all through his letter, and it's a theme I think we kind of do this week by week and piece by piece, but I want to take the liberty here at the concluding talk to sort of zoom out and actually trace what it is we've been called to all through Peter's letter, because I think it's significant. So all the way back in chapter 1, and there's a little bit of flipping around here, but if you can track with me, you don't need to look. I'll read it to you, but you can if you want. Chapter 1, verse 15, who is it that calls? It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Chapter 2, verse 9, it says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. He calls you out of darkness. So he calls you. He calls you out of darkness and into light. And then look at chapter 2, verse 20. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure this, it's commendable before God. To this you were called. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example. So you're called for, at times, the purpose of suffering for doing good. What else are you called for as a believer? Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. So God does the calling. He calls us out of darkness. He calls us to the purpose of repaying evil with blessing. And then chapter 5, verse 10, he concludes, and the God of all grace who called you to, what does he call us to? His eternal glory in Christ.